Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at the idea of seeing God. Seeing God. And while we'll kind of buzz through the blessings this morning that are found here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to focus in on verse 8. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 8, I was in Mark chapter 5, so I better get to where I told you to go. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 will be our emphasis this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart. Can you say it with me? For they shall see God. We come now to this Sermon on the Mount, this very famous sermon. Famous preacher. The Lord Jesus Himself. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, we recognize that there is absolutely nothing that can come close to comparing with the depth and the meaning and the value that is contained in these words. By the time that Christ preached these words, this great Sermon on the Mount, the Greek philosophers had come and gone. And really what they had to offer the world just left the world in moral bankruptcy. The religions of the East had likewise had their day, and really they had just left the world in the darkness that it had begun in, utter darkness. We could go through the list of religious writings that you may recognize some of the names and others you may not, but those that the Hindus follow and the Buddhists, and on we could go. We could think of the Quran and the many other religious writings, and all fall far short of the words that are contained here in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think it's important for us to understand as we look at this Sermon on the Mount that this message was addressed to people with heavenly rather than earthly hopes. And I think that helps us understand these truths. We read them and we say, what? How can these things be possibly true? But we need to understand that Jesus was addressing a group that was looking toward heavenly things rather than earthly things. This preaching of the Lord Jesus certainly embodied the laws of the kingdom as the laws of Moses embodied the laws for the nation of Israel. But it's not something that's just futuristic. Certainly that is there. And I don't want to diminish that value at all. But it's more than just something coming. The future millennial reign of Christ and the law in which we will abide by, listed here for us in this passage of Scripture. I want us to understand that this is something that applies for us here and now. We're going to be looking at the long view of this portion of Scripture, and specifically verse 8. But I want to end with this morning the short view. That doesn't mean that it's a less value of a view, but the long view and the short view, or we might say the position that we have in Christ and the practical things that we have in Christ. Or we might say, there certainly in this text is a future reality, but what we're going to look at this morning and focus on is the present reality. It was meant for people who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It was not meant for Jews as Jews. They weren't capable. Neither are we. But once we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. No natural man, however sweetly dispositioned we might say, however zealous, no matter how sincere he may be, no matter how well motivated, well intentioned he may be, cannot keep the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks, Pastor John, for that encouragement. The reality is only Jesus did that. Jesus took the Mosaic law and he passed it through the beautiful prism of his glorious and infinite mind. And what he did was he lifted everything from the earthly to the heavenly. From the natural to the spiritual, we might say. And he placed it far beyond human reach. That's how people are to live in the kingdom. He said, in effect, obviously, only people born again of the Holy Spirit, people indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, can live that kind of life. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, I believe this is a key to understanding these things, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the key. You know, one of the astounding aspects of the gospel lies in the fact that as Christ once gave his life for us, did you hear me say that? Once gave his life for us. He now, this very day, gives his life to us. He lived the life himself for 33 and a half years, and he lived perfectly. He lived sinlessly, and he lived according to the laws declared here in the Sermon on the Mount. During the millennial age, when the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount will be the legal code of the world, people will still need to be regenerated in order to put them into practice. While it's true that the Sermon on the Mount has millennial overtones, it belongs in its primary application, which we've already kind of addressed, to those to whom it was addressed, the Lord's people in this age. This is evident, I believe, as we aren't really going to spend time on it this morning, but let me mention it to you. I believe that's evident based on what we're told in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. There's instructions there for those who are facing persecution. And of course, that's not a millennial aspect. The sermon was given to the Lord's disciples. The same disciples who would be the nucleus of the church that would begin that wonderful day of Pentecost. So, his discourse here, Christ didn't state the laws of salvation, and that's very important for us to understand. This isn't a list, if we keep them, we get saved. No, 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 no. This discourse is not stated for the laws of salvation. He stated the laws of behavior for those who have been saved. He gave a complete code of conduct for those who desire to please God. And I think that's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Do I have a desire to please God? Well, you're in church. Of course you know the answer. Right? The answer is yes. And we say that, don't we? Often. I desire to please God. And it's easy to say, but it's a whole nother critter, isn't it, when it comes to living a life that backs up those words. Many people will consider, as they read this portion of Scripture, they consider these laws to be impractical. But we have this blessed truth, that what the Lord commands is always accompanied by his enabling power. He doesn't just give us this lofty goal and said, boy, I hope you can get it figured out. Because on our own, it would be an impossibility, wouldn't it? So what the Lord has commanded, he always accompanies with his enabling power. So this Sermon on the Mount, probably given on the slopes of Capernaum, I don't know if you've ever been on the slopes of Capernaum or not. Have you been there? Maybe Ken Lynch will be able to be there. That'll be cool. The enormous throng that began to follow Jesus, of course, he was attracted by Jesus, by the miracles that he was doing and by the things that he was declaring and their anticipation of the kingdom that they just knew this guy was going to establish. They were following him and there was this large crowd and they were in for a shock with the teachings that he was about to give. For the kind of kingdom that he was about to describe had never entered into their wildest imaginations. And many of them, as they began to understand what he was teaching, said, well, we appreciate the excitement, and it's really cool to see those amazing miracles and all that stuff, but we don't really want that stuff. And many went away over time as they understood what Jesus was teaching. Well, Jesus sat down following the custom of the teachers of that day there on the hillside. He had his disciples around him, and he delivered this sermon directly to his disciples. But it was heard by all. Someone has said, and I couldn't find the source of it, but it's really a neat statement. I wish I would have come up with it, but I'm going to share it with you. The Sermon on the Mount, it has been said, was spoken into the ear of the church and overheard by the world. Isn't that interesting? So the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, a series of statements that the idea of beatitude is the idea of happiness. How many of you want to be happy? Okay, just a few of you. Well, that's sad. I can't believe it. Let me ask that again. How many of you want to be happy? Yeah, okay, well, that's better. Okay. Happy, happy, happy. I heard a man say concerning his marriage, my father shared some wonderful truths as I was about to be married. And one of the things that he shared with me is, son, you need to decide right now. Do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? All the men are giving me pretty good grins. The ladies, it's a little different. Liam, if you need to understand what that meant, you see me afterward and I'll tell you what that meant. Or Travis can't, because the way he chuckled over here, I think. That's not what I'm talking about. And as we go through this portion of scripture this morning and we read it, we're like, what? How can that result in blessedness or happiness? How could that? And with the natural mind, that's the natural conclusion we would draw. The first three Beatitudes deal essentially with what we are. What we are is infinitely more important than what we do. That's hard for Americans to get our minds around that, isn't it? That's just so contrary to our culture and our way of thinking. By the way, I'm very thankful to be part of America and the United States of America and the freedoms that we enjoy and hard work does benefit and those kinds of things. But what we are is infinitely more important than what we do. We do what we do because we are what we are. Here's the Lord's recipe for happiness: a happy life, a happy death, a happy eternity. His words really strike to the heart of all human philosophy. The unregenerate person is unable to understand how these truths and these beatitudes can be the basis for happiness. But if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you ought to have a different view, a different perspective. I trust that as we spend a little time this morning in these things, that you'll recognize and be able to go away rejoicing, recognizing the happiness that He brings, that's yours for the taking. Well, we see, first of all, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this really is referring to genuine humility. Humility? That's another thing that's counterculture, isn't it? Genuine humility. We have Isaiah before God, in the presence of God. And what were the words out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Genuine humility. Our world has the idea that humility is not something that we want. But God says, if you want to be genuinely happy in my economy, in my plan for my children, then you need to learn genuine humilities. If believers don't have their natures changed, if we don't learn this genuine humility, then all we'll do is bring the evils of this present social construct, this social order that we live in, into the kingdom of heaven. That's all we'll do. Then he moves on and says, blessed are they that mourn. Well, as we recognize who God is and who we are, and we begin by His grace and His strength to learn genuine humility, we naturally come to this place where we mourn. What is it that we mourn? He's not referring to what normally comes to our mind, physical death or loss of health or those kinds of things. What he's talking about is a sorrow for sin. When you first came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you recognized to a degree that you were a sinner. But most of us, if not all of us, now understand, as God had that work that He's begun in us and is completing in us, we now recognize and look back, boy, I didn't understand the half of it when it came to my sinfulness. Martin Luther said it's one of the mercies of God that He doesn't let us understand. I'm paraphrasing. I'm sure He said it much more eloquently. But Martin Luther said that one of the mercies of God is that God does not allow us to understand just how sinful we are all at once. Because if He did, we'd be all reduced to a greasy spot. Blessed are they that mourn. They're promised to be comforted. And then he goes on, blessed are, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we need to understand, and of course our objections to this could be manifold, but probably the biggest one is, meekness is considered to be weakness. But that's not what Scripture calls us to. It certainly calls us to meekness, but not weakness. Moses was meek, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. What an extraordinary testimony. The meekest ever? Was Moses weak? Oh, he had moments of weakness, but overall, was he weak? Jesus is described as meek, Matthew 11 and verse 29. Neither one of these men could be described as weak. To be meek means to be gentle, patient, not given to anger or resentment. And then we move on to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Isn't it interesting? I mean, those are descriptive words that we can understand, can't we? Have you ever hungered? I mean, really hungered. I mean, not just a little, you know, grumble, but I mean, hungry? Maybe you were out on a hike and it took a little longer than you anticipated because someone forgot the map and you took a wrong turn or whatever the case might be. And you didn't get back to your lunch like you planned and you were hungry. And you didn't take adequate water and you were thirsty. No one gave me that personal or that illustration, so don't be... I see some of you looking. Did you tell him about that? No. but to hunger and thirst. If you really are hungry and if you really are thirsty, what has your attention? Your hunger and your thirst, right? And everything else just seems to kind of fade away. Boy, that hunger and thirst, it becomes a driving motivator. When you really get hungry, you're going to work hard at getting some food, aren't you? If you're really thirsty, you're going to probably set everything else aside for a moment at least and go quench that thirst. And that's what's being communicated here. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Epistle of Romans gives us a great exposition of what righteousness is all about. And in this book of Romans, we find that righteousness is first revealed. Revealed in a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans, righteousness is first revealed. Then it's required. Then it's received. And only after that can it be reproduced. And so again, this message is being delivered to those who have been born again. Those who are new creatures in Christ, who now have placed upon them the very righteousness of Christ. And now, it is able to be reproduced in the lives of God's people. One of the horrors of hell is the fact that God will ultimately say to the lost, "He that is unjust," and it's appropriate for us to understand this as unrighteous. "He that is unjust," these are the words of the Lord, "he that is unjust, unrighteous, let him be unjust." Unrighteous still. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. You know, when we think about the horrors of hell, we think of fire and brimstone, and rightly so. But those pale in comparison to these. The non-presence of God. That the unjust will remain still and forever. The fifth, sixth, and seventh Beatitudes deal with how we act when facing cruelty, when we face the corruption of this world, and of course, as a result, the conflict that comes from this corrupt world. I want to skip over the fifth. Well, no, I don't want to skip over the fifth one. We'll cover the fifth one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Justice was the heart. It was the heart and soul of the law of Moses. Mercy is the heart and soul of the gospel. Do you struggle with having mercy for those that don't deserve? That's the whole point with mercy. I tell you what, it sure helps me if I'm willing in humility to remember the mercy that God has bestowed, extended to me. And then and only then am I really able to genuinely extend mercy to those who have wronged. The sixth beatitude, well, time won't allow. We're not going to cover all of them. I'm going to end with the sixth one. I was going to cover all and then come back to six, but we're just about out of time and I don't want to keep you. Maybe you would extend some mercy to me and give me a few more minutes, but I'll try not to ask of that this morning. Let's focus now on the sixth beatitude. It said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus was teaching not just purity of life, but purity of the heart as well. You see, that was the thing about the Old Testament law. We know that the law couldn't save a single soul. All the law served was as a mirror and just showed the sinfulness of man. And it really promoted the outward conformity. But Jesus is dealing with purity of the heart. We are to be pure within, and that is the source then, the mainspring of life. That what's in the heart is what comes out. We are to be able to look out at life with all of its corruptions, all of its decay, and remain untouched, uncontaminated. I would like to be able to stand before you this morning and say, hey, I'm in this world, not of it, and not contaminated by it. But I wouldn't be honest if I said that. The Lord Jesus is the only one who was able to live such a life. But Christ in me, the Holy Spirit who indwells me, has regenerated me and indwells me, empowers me to be able to live that way. The sin that I was once bound to and couldn't help but be bound to no longer holds me, because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and by His grace and through faith, I have put my trust in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. And so I stand no longer shackled to sin. But boy, that old nature that still is within me, man. And I sin, and I fall short, and I must take those things to the Lord and confess them. But the call is to be in this corruption and decay and to remain uncontaminated. Making a heart pure calls for a greater miracle than the miracles that Jesus performed when He healed the lepers, when He raised the dead to life. I mean, we hear about those and we say, wow! And we should say, wow! We should say, boy, that's awesome! But we need to understand that even greater than those miracles that have that wow effect is the one that He does in us each and every day. Taking a fallen man and enabling him to be able to live uncontaminated by this world. You know, it was in times past, medieval monks fled from the corruptions of this world, and they would find some remote area, and they would isolate themselves from this world. And they would set up some kind of a system that they would do and attempt to gain God's favor. In an attempt to develop within themselves a pure heart. But man was at the center, and it was unable to do any of those things. Separation in the Bible is not isolation. I like to use this word instead. It's insulation. Oh, you're one of those homeschool families, I've heard. We are. Some folks have said that to us. You must want to keep your children, guess what word they use? Isolated. And I quickly say, no, we don't want them isolated. As a matter of fact, we try very much to have our children understand this corrupt world, but we want them to be insulated. Jesus was in the world, but He was not of the world. He was in touch with the needs of this world. We see that manifested in His life time and time again, don't we? But while He was in touch with the needs of this world, He wasn't touched by this world, and He was in touch with the power of heaven, with God the Father. And His mantra for His life was not my will, but thine. Father, Your will be done. For us, purity of heart is impossible apart from the sanctifying grace and the reality of Christ's indwelling presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. The pure heart, we're told by the Lord as He preaches this sermon, the pure in heart shall see God. Only the pure in heart can stand the burning brightness of His holiness. And there is a future element to this text, and particularly this verse that I wanted us to look at this morning, that we look forward to and that we long for, when we will be in the very physical presence of the Lord. And it will be only the pure in heart. But there is a reality for the here and now, this present reality that I want us to understand. You've heard from this pulpit time and time again from many different people the importance of studying God's Word. In order to be able to study God's Word, of course, you need a Bible. Anybody out there have a Bible? You can hold up the electronic ones too. Those count. Okay. You need one of those. It's a good idea to have a concordance, a good solid concordance, like Strong's concordance. I mean, that's the inspired concordance, isn't it? Teasing. Maybe a Bible dictionary. Maybe some Bible commentaries. They need to be kept in their place, but those are helpful tools if they've been authored by men who loved God and respected His Word. But the most important Bible study tool that we will ever have is what, folks? A pure heart. Yes, we look forward to the day when we will see the Lord. But we have the opportunity to see God now. How is it that we can see God now? Through the pages of His Word. How can we properly understand and see Him correctly? Yes, study to show ourselves approved unto God. But we must be a student who has a pure heart. I don't know how many times I'll use others for an example because I feel much more comfortable using others than myself. One of the struggles that I had as a young man growing up, committing to the Lord, besides my own, okay, was my observation of God's people from time to time. They would come to Thursday night soul winning, and I think, sadly, that they thought that was going to help them get a pure heart. But Friday, they didn't talk like a soul winner. Saturday, they didn't live like a soul winner. And I was a little mouse in the corner, you know, the little kid running around. And I saw it. I heard it. Some folks think you can get a pure heart by coming to church. You should come to church. God's Word says, don't forsake the assembly. I mean, we know that's His will. And it certainly can be helpful in maintaining a pure heart. But that's not how you get a pure heart. And on we could go with the man-made spiritual-sounding things that we've developed over the generations in Christianity to develop and maintain a pure heart. But the reality is this. Your heart cannot be pure unless it has been regenerated. Unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can't do enough good things to outweigh the bad things and equal a pure heart. It doesn't work that way. You can't do enough good stuff to stay right with God. You must first of all be saved, and then you must submit yourself to His authority. For most of us in this room this morning, by your own testimony that I've heard here and there, you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have been regenerated. And praise the Lord for that. Aren't you thankful for the salvation that He's wrought in your life and the purity that He has brought to you? But we still struggle with sin, with that old nature that's still within. And while we look forward to that day when that's all done and gone, we must recommit day after day to take up these blessed truths that are listed for us here in the Beatitudes and understand that this is not some pie in the sky, some lofty thing to just talk about, but by God's grace and His strength, we can live day by day. What's wrong with this world? We could list a lot of things. Maybe you're not happy with the current president. Well, there's a big one, you know. president's what's wrong with this world. Maybe you're happy with the president. It's not the president, it's the House of Representatives. You know, we could list all kinds of problems. But do you know what the biggest problem our world has today? Is that I am not all that God intends for me to be. That you are not all that God intends for you to be. You see, it's not enough to not murder. Don't murder. In the Old Testament law, that's what was emphasized. It's not just enough to not murder. We understand that God calls us to don't kill, but to love. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not a list of don'ts as much as it is a list of do's. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you stand in Christ today, you have a pure heart. Are you living as though you have a pure heart? For those of you who are with us this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you've never accepted Christ as Savior. You might not even know what those words mean. On the authority of the Word of God, I can say you do not have a pure heart. And I don't stand up here lording it over you. The only reason I have one is because of God's abundant grace in my life and His mercy and the salvation that He has given me. And that salvation can be yours today. You can leave this place with a pure heart. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to briefly look at these glorious Beatitudes. Help Your people, those who are Your children, to recognize that this is Your recipe for happiness. And in this polluted world in which we live, Lord, help us to be insulated from its strength and power and the decay that it brings. And help us to look to You, the author and finisher of our faith, remembering the glorious truth. Blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone with us this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, maybe they've been trusting in something that they do or don't do. Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, the convicting work that You're now doing in their heart, that they would be sensitive to that convicting work and that they would respond to Your call, that they would humble themselves, recognizing themselves to be a sinner in need of a Savior, recognizing the glorious truth that Jesus alone is Savior, and that today they would call upon Him to be saved. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.